So with that, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we're going to put a Bible in your hand. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9. I actually was feeling great when I came back from our little vacation, and we had 7 days in the Mediterranean, Caribbean, and for our 25th anniversary, and so that went really well. Got back on Monday, Tuesday, somewhere around there, and then I started not feeling so great around Thursday. Friday night, I had to drive up to Buena Vista, teach at a men's retreat, and then drive back, and at that teaching is when my voice just went out on me. And but Lord carried me through the teaching at the very end. Boom, it was gone. I started feeling worse and worse and worse on the drive home. And I'm telling you right now, by God's mercy and grace. And so Joey's in the wings to take my notes if he needs to. But we've seen God provide the last two services. And you're going to watch. It's going to get stronger as we continue here. Amen?
Amen?
All right. And I have my holy beverage right here. Honey and tea and all that fun stuff. So let's go to Revelation chapter 9. It's been a while. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. But just a quick little reminder. If you're here with us for the first time, I just want to let you know, as we go over what we're about to go over here and think, wow, that's a very interesting area of scripture to have today. Well, we're going through the whole book of Revelation. We don't just go through topical here and there. We go through all books of the Bible. So we're in the book of Revelation. Up until this point, we know that God's word tells us that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come back for us someday. And he's going to take us where he is, which is in heaven. We call that the rapture of the church. During the time that we're in heaven, this world is going to go through a 7-year tribulation period. A time where God pours out his judgment upon the earth. And the reason why he's pouring his judgment upon the earth is because who will remain are those who refuse to bow the knee and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And God could, if he wanted to, at that moment, judge and kill everyone. But he doesn't do that. He slowly makes things very, very difficult here on earth. He very slowly makes sure that it's very, very difficult to ignore him. And over time, he's going to make it extremely difficult for you to continue to go the way that you want to go. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. And the way that you've chosen to go is a way that leads to death and hell. And God is going to try and rescue as many people as he can. But he's not going to force you, but it's really going to look like he's given you no choice, and yet people still choose to rebel. There's going to be many people who come to know him during that time. Those are the tribulation saints. There's going to be a sealing of 144,000, kind of like Jewish Apostle Paul's, that he's going to release upon the earth to tell about his grace, his mercy, his love for them. And so he's going to be reaching out every step of the way, but he's going to be turning up the heat every single day, every single month, every single year. It's going to be harder and harder to ignore him. It's going to be very, very difficult. Now, today, there might be some of you here today that are in a very difficult path. And there's two difficult paths. There's the difficult path because you are doing what the Lord is calling you to do. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But as you're on that difficult path, you have the peace of the Lord. You have the peace that surpasses all the understanding. You know that that difficulty you're going through is a suffering that you're going through to identify with Christ. There's others of you that are on a different path, and it's very difficult, but the reason it's difficult is out of pure rebellion. You know about God. You've been told about God. At one time, you have professed God, and yet you still choose to go the way that your flesh wants to go. And you find it very, very difficult. And the reason you're having that difficulty is because of sheer rebellion. God knows if he blesses the direction you're going and gives you success in what you're doing, you will never, ever turn to him. And so he's going to make that path, that journey, extremely difficult. But you have no one to blame but yourself for that. And so you need to ask yourself, is the difficulty that's in your life because you have chosen the right path and God is trying to make you more Christ-like? Or is the difficulty you're experiencing out of your own rebellion? And if you were to continue to go that way, it's the way of the flesh. It's the way that you want to do things. And if that's the case, God is going to allow for you to be successful in that. Because if you are, you'll never turn to him. And it's more important that you turn to him in your misery to have eternal life than it is for you to be comfortable and have an easy life here only to end up in hell. And that's what the 7-year tribulation period is all about. God could continue to let him go anyway without any red flags, comfort and ease, and that will lead directly to death. Or he now has them where he wants them. His people are taken out. He now is going to concentrate on his nation, Israel, so they will come to know him, receive him, Jesus as their Messiah, and then the rest of the world. He's going to reveal to them their rebellious heart. And so here in chapter 9, we have two demonic armies being unleashed upon the world. Last time we were able to see that God allowed Satan to unleash this demonic horde of locusts upon the earth. And they come from the abuso, the bottomless pit, the lowest region of hell. And these angels are being held there because of some egregious sin they've done in the past that is spoken of in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And we went over that last time. The power of these demonic locusts, their power was in the sting and was able to sting those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so we went over that last time, that the 144,000 are going to have the seal of the Holy Spirit. They're going to have this sealing upon their forehead. The tribulation saints, when they receive Jesus from their amazing witness, also will have that sealing upon them. And so these demonic locusts are only going to sting those who are still rebelling against God. And you might ask, why release this demonic horde? Because as we read this here tonight or today, we're going to find out that at the very end, even after this demonic horde is unleashed upon them and this demonic army, the people still do not repent. And they still go after their idols of silver and gold. And they still want to go after their flesh of sexual immorality and theft and lust and all this stuff. And so the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians by Paul that the gods of the Gentiles, what's behind every god of the Gentile is a demon. So those who, when we had these selfish ambitions before, and some of us still do, when we are pursuing the world, that philosophy does not come from God. That comes from a demon. And so the Lord is saying, look, if you want to continue to go after these demonic lusts of the flesh, then guess what? I'll give you your demons. And as he does that, they bring an incredible amount of pain, and they're there to try and destroy mankind. Because that's exactly what Satan is doing today. There are philosophies of the world. Do you realize where these philosophies come from? They come from Satan himself. When you have great ambition because you want to be powerful, when you want to be wealthy, when you want to have great wealth and your eyes are on money and your eyes are on the pleasures of this world, that is not from God. That is a philosophy of the world that comes from the pit itself. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but that way is the way of death, the Bible tells us. And so Satan isn't there to do you any favors. He is there to deceive you and to lead and guide you away from God. And it could be any of the pleasures of the world. If he's leading you away that way, just so you know, that's demonic. And if that's what you want to worship, there'll come a time in the 7-year tribulation period where God says, that's what you wanted to worship? Here you go, meet your God. And they're demons. They're demons. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't need to go there. But God's word tells us that before the beast, the Antichrist, comes upon the world, we're told that, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the beast, the Antichrist, who opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What that tells us right now when you go to Israel with us is that we'll go over there and you'll notice there is no temple there. So this is speaking of the future. This Antichrist, this person, is going to set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And he's going to stop the daily sacrifices. Well, right now, guess what? There is no temple, which tells us the temple is going to be rebuilt. If you go to Israel with us, we're going to go to a place called the Temple Institute, where they have every bit of furniture as well as instruments to where if they had the temple today, they could do daily sacrifices. They could do worship in the temple. But right now, they're just waiting for the temple. And so that tells us that is still future. That is still future. And so he's going to set himself up to be God, to be worshipped as God. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, a person, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who now restrains. He is the restrainer. How does he do that? Through the church. Jesus himself said, guess what? As followers of him, as believers of him, as children of God, you are salt and you are light. Light is an attraction. It's a place of safety. So when people see you and know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be drawn to you. They should want what you have. But you're also salt. Well, salt makes, and I'm saying this, salt makes everything taste better, okay? Everything. And so as they're in your presence, they should be able to taste, have a little taste of you and your relationship with the Lord, and they should see that that really is a better way. But salt is also something else. It's a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration back then. So what would they do with meat? They would smear salt all over it to slow down the decaying process. Salt does not take away the decaying process. It slows it down. We, as believers, the Holy Spirit inside of us, we slow the decaying process of this world that wants to run so quickly towards evil. We slow it down. When the world wants to do something that is evil, we stand up and say no. And we slow down that decaying process. It's going to decay. But so long as we're in the world, that process is slowed down. Once the believers are taken in the rapture, once the Lord calls and we're gone, guess what? There is no salt anymore to slow down that decaying process. As a matter of fact, when you go through, and we'll hit on it here this morning, that those tribulation saints and those 144,000 witnesses, guess what? They are not salt of this world. They're only light. Those witnesses are not in that 7-year period to slow the decaying process. They're only there as a light to try and grab as many people out of the fire as they can before the Lord comes back again. But as of today, we are salt and light. In the tribulation period, those who come to know Jesus will only be light. They will not be salt. Do you understand? So, knowing that, at this point, we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after this. So, that judgment of the locust being released for 5 months to sting mankind and make them miserable, even to the point where they're trying to kill themselves, but death flees them. Even though that only happens for 5 months, and that was a woe, we are told here, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming, meaning as bad as that was, you've seen nothing yet. There are two more coming, and they're worse. And so here we read in verse 13, it says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind at this time will be dead because of this judgment being poured out. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came the fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. Wow. They should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So, it amazes me. You would think that you'd read here, and the rest of the mankind then repented of their evil. They were spared. A third of mankind was killed. And you would think that those who would spare would definitely drop to their knees and cry out to the Lord. But they don't. They have hardness of heart. Here in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, you might remember in past teachings that the tabernacle, that the temple itself has two different altars. You have the brazen altar, which is outside on the outside courtyard, outside of the tabernacle itself, outside of the temple itself. And then inside the temple or tabernacle, you would have the golden altar of incense. Inside the tabernacle, the temple, are two rooms, two compartments. In the first room is called the holy place. Then there's a curtain. On the other side of the curtain is the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. Before that, before the curtain, you have the golden altar of incense, and that speaks of the prayers of the saints. But where you get the coals in which to pour the incense on that represent the prayers of the saints is from the brazen altar on the outside, the place that sacrifice is made. Because all worship and prayer to God is based on sacrifice. So the brazen altar is where sacrifice comes from. This is where your sin problem is taken care of, is a sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible tells us. So, knowing that, we read this by W.A. Criswell. He's an old Southern Baptist preacher and teacher. He is an expository teacher, a great teacher. He died in 2002. But he says this about the golden altar of sacrifice. He says, now in the golden censer, fire was taken from the altar of sacrifice, carried to the golden altar, where incense was burned unto God. Blood was taken from the altar of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on the four golden horns of the altar of prayer. All this ritual was to teach that prayer and worship is based upon sacrifice, the shedding of blood, without which there is no remission of sins, and without which there's no man can come into the presence of God. Now, you might recall that we in chapter 8, we saw the angel take the golden censer, okay, that speaks about the prayers of the saints and throws it down to the earth, which means he's about to answer the prayers of the saints. Well, what prayers of the saints? Prayers of the saints today? No, because we're now up in heaven. There's other saints that are praying at this time. Who are they? Tribulation saints. I want you to go over here to chapter 6, verse 9. And you might recall these martyrs that are under the altar, the brazen altar. Why? Because of their sacrifice in which they gave their own blood. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They have prayers. And their prayer is, avenge us. Judge those who have taken our blood and spilled our blood. And what does God say? It says right here, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. I will answer your prayer, but you have to wait a little bit longer. When does he answer their prayer? In chapter 8, when all of a sudden the trumpet judgments come. And then we see them answering here in chapter 9 as well. Griswell continues on and he says this. He says, the blood of the sacrifice and the prayers of intercession have always been, in times past, mercy, that God would forgive us, that God would save us. You'd be praying for your loved ones that they would come to know the Lord, that you grant them mercy and grace, Lord, and that they would come to know you. You're praying for people. You'd pray for yourself, mercy, grace, forgiveness, things like that. But not so now. But now, the blood that cries from the martyrs and the voice that is raised is no longer that of mercy and grace and forgiveness for salvation, but it's a voice of judgment and damnation. How long, O Lord? How long before you take vengeance for our blood that was shed? Those are the prayers that the tribulation saints are praying at that time. And God is answering their request here. He's answering it now. Going to Revelation 9, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, what kind of angels are these that are bound at the river Euphrates? Well, there are no angels that are ever bound in Scripture that are holy angels. The only angels that are ever bound are wicked angels. So these aren't good angels, okay? These are wicked angels. We read in Jude verse 6 about wicked angels who are being bound right now. We're told that Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years and cast into the abyss. And so these are wicked angels. And they are at the river Euphrates. Interesting. Because when you look at the river Euphrates, also known as the Great River or the river is spoken of, it's always the northernmost border of Israel. And so it's always on the other side of the river that we always saw Israel's enemies come, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting that Abraham himself was called out from the other side of the river. The place that Joshua tells us when he says, hey, look, now that we're in the land, choose. You choose this day whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of Abraham? Are you going to serve the gods on the other side of the river? Or are you going to choose our God? Choose for you this day of whom you serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, is what Joshua said. See, before Abraham came over, he was a pagan. He was worshiping other gods. And so God calls him and says, guess what? You're going to cross that river because the place that you're living right now is a place of paganism, place of false idolatry, of false gods. And I'm calling you into this area here, a place that's going to be flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And yes, I will out of you birth a great nation, and you are going to have a relationship with me. I'm going to show myself to you, and you're going to worship me, and you're going to be a light to the remaining nations. And that's how everybody was supposed to come to know God. I find it interesting also that that in the very beginning, you can read about the three rivers in Genesis that was in Eden. Euphrates is one of them. After the fall, and by the way, the fall took place, obviously, there in Eden, where the Euphrates River was. The first lie, the first fall was there. God then, later on, many years later, the great flood comes. And then after the flood, guess what? We still have the Euphrates River. The other two are no longer mentioned in the Bible. There are those theologians who believe the reason why that God called Abraham out from the other side of the Euphrates down into Canaan there, today in present-day Israel, is because that's the land of Eden. I find that fascinating because if you go to Israel with us, it looks nothing like Eden. of what you would have in your mind of something that is lush and fresh and water and things like that. If you ever go to Hawaii, you're thinking, now that's Eden. But in their past, Israel was flowing with a lot more water, and it was a whole lot more lush than we see it today. And so whether it is truly Eden or not, I'll let the theologians argue that out. But we'll know sooner or later, won't we? When we go to be with the Lord, he'll let us know at that point. But this place of the river Euphrates, understand that it always has been looked at on the other side as where all apostasy comes from. That all the false religion has come from that area of the world. In Babylon, and the Assyrians, and the Medes and Persians, and even further up. Today, this very day, if you go to India, India has 33 million different gods. And where is that? On the other side of the Euphrates. And so this is a place that is always looked at as the world, the philosophies of the world. And you're always being called out of that into a special relationship with God. And so in verse 15, it says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. That expression, an hour, day, and a month, does not speak of the duration of this activity. It speaks instead of God's timing. It's better to be interpreted the appointed hour occurring in the appointed day, and that in the appointed month, that in the appointed year. Timetables are determined by God, not man. And even if you're a good or bad angel, God's will is still God's will, and his timing is still his timing. And this judgment is going to result in the killing of a third of mankind. We know that when the fourth judgment came, one-fourth of the earth's population at that time has already been killed. Now a third, that means half the population at the beginning of the tribulation is now gone, has been killed in judgment. And so it says in verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. John was not counting. He was told the number. And that's where we get this number of 200 million. Now the question is, should we identify this army as a 200 million of a human army? And I would submit to you, I do not. I look at this as being a demonic army moving in conquest across the earth. For one thing, I look at this and the emphasis is not the riders on the horse. The emphasis is the horses themselves. And I don't think when we look at the description of the horses here that it really does speak of modern warfare equipment. I look at it and I think if you look at it that way, you make a mistake and you miss the message in which John is trying to show here. This is a demonic horde that is coming upon the earth. And when you read it, it says, and thus I saw, in verse 17, the horses in the vision. They are horses, is what they are. They're horses in this vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates, fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses, now we get into symbolism, were like heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, brimstone. Interesting that fire, smoke, and brimstone speak of judgment. We hear that when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was destroyed by fire and brimstone, and smoke came up. And so this definitely speaks of the judgment of God. And so I believe they're literal horses. It doesn't say it's an army like horses. It says right here, I saw the horses. So he sees horses here. And he sees those who sat on them, but it doesn't say people. And being that this is being unleashed from the other side of the Euphrates, I believe that that's speaking more of a spiritual demonic group. And so when you look at these horses, they definitely are not like horses that we know. They have the heads of lions. That's symbolic language. Those are similes. Those are metaphors. Well, what has, when it has a head of a lion, well, what is a lion? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're told that these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Let's show that picture right there. Yuck. You know? possibly. We have another one too. It's just kind of for fun. That one right there. You know, it just, it's crazy. I don't know if that's really what they look like, but in my own mind, if they have heads like lions and power comes out of their mouths and tails like serpents, you're kind of going, that's wild. That's not an army I want to face, you know. Let's get back to Jesus. Oh, there you go. That's much better right there. And the most frightening thing about Revelation 9 is verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries. The word sorceries there is pharmakia. So we're drugs. They're into their drugs still. They want to be drug addicts. Or their sexual immorality or their thefts. I still want my pleasure of the flesh. I still want to do what I want to do. And they're not willing to repent. Their heart is so hardened, so evil and callous that they make no attempt to turn from their wickedness. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's like they no longer can reason. Their minds have gone too far, and now their minds are seared. In Romans, Paul says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. There comes a time when God stops reaching out to you. There comes a time that as he continues to pour light to you and you choose to continue to refuse it, there'll come a time saying, okay, that's what you want to do, I'm giving you over to that. And as he gives you over to your debased mind, it says, to do those things which are not fitting. You're going to be doing things that you're not created to do, but this is what you want to do. So he says, fine, go for it. And it says, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, you become violent. And it continues on and on and on. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such thing are worthy of death. If he gives you over to that, and that's what you're going to do, you're going to be worthy of death. But he's reaching out to you. He's calling to you. And if you continue to push him away, he will give you over to your debased mind. And that's not a good thing. I wish you would just leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. You really don't. Because if he lets you do what you want to do, it's going to lead to death and separation from God. And that's not a good thing. And there's a literal, real place called hell. And that's where you're going if he leaves you to yourself. That's how much he loves you. He doesn't. He is constantly reaching out to you, giving you understanding of his love, his grace, and his mercy. I don't know when the time is when you keep on saying no, no, that he finally says, fine, have it your way. But that's not going to be a good way for you. Not a good way for you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we should never forget what Jesus has done for us. He says, arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We should remember what Jesus did for us, because as we remember what the Lord has done for us, it will stir us to want to be able to let go of the things of the flesh and instead want to do the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, in walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Some of us weren't raised in the church. Some of us came to the Lord later in life or in midlife or early life, whatever it might be. And maybe you were out there in the world like the Gentiles, partying, doing whatever it is according to your flesh that you wanted to do. When you come to Christ, you realize the foolishness of that. And you should come to a place where you go, I'm done. I'm done fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I'm done wanting to walk in the way of the wild parties of the Gentiles. Jesus gave his life for me. I'm done doing that. I might as well, at this point, I desire at this point to now live for the Lord, not for the world. I've wasted enough time doing that. And that's what Peter is saying here. Paul would tell us in Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is all idolatry. He says here, put to death those members. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church of Colossae. So who is responsible for putting to death those things? We are. You're right, Dave, I got to put to death that. But how do you do that? We could talk about all the time, here are the things that we shouldn't do. Here are the things that we should do. Okay. Now, how do you do that? And so this morning, I want to give you this practical application that I know that we've discussed before, but probably needs to be brought up many times throughout the year because there's always new people with us. Or somehow along the line, you've forgotten. Do you not know that when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who comes inside of you? The Holy Spirit does. So as the Holy Spirit has come inside of you, and as Paul or the Lord exhorts you to put off the old man and put on the new, we're not supposed to do that in our flesh. We do that through a person who will give us the strength to do it, and that's the Holy Spirit. But you and I have the control of the Spirit to turn him on or turn him off. We do. And so I want to exhort you to turn them on. Now, how do you do that? Well, I just want to back up here for a moment. I want us to understand something. The Holy Spirit is given to us for many different reasons that we don't have time for here this morning. But once you have the Holy Spirit, I want you to know the Holy Spirit wants, God wants, Jesus wants to do two things in your life. He wants to sanctify you. What does that mean? Sanctification is a long word that just means to set you apart. For who? For the Lord. To make you Christ-like. That happens in what we call discipleship. Okay? Discipleship, the word disciple, discipline, learner, yes. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, we're told what discipleship is. It's being like your master. Well, Adonai, Jehovah, my God, Jesus, is my master. And so I should want to be like him. Well, God gives us the Holy Spirit in our lives so we can be like him. And so God wants to do this sanctification in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification is a process. No one becomes super Christian overnight. It is a process. Every disciple is a believer of Jesus Christ, but not every believer of Jesus Christ is a disciple. Once you choose Jesus, guess what? You also have to choose to go deeper with him. You have to choose to want to be like him. You have to choose to continue to surrender yourself every single day. But you've been given everything you need in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to visualize, to think of something. We are called to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Well, how do you walk by the Spirit? By surrendering to the leading and guiding of the Spirit each and every day, maybe several times throughout the day. God himself wants to make you Christ-like, like your master. We want to become more one with Jesus. That when people see us, they actually see Jesus. When you become one with someone, as you are becoming one with someone, that by its own definition means that you separate yourself from others. The only one way I can be one with Christ is being saying no to others. I am one with my wife. And the way that I'm one with my wife is by saying no to other wives. Okay? I am one with her. But the moment I try and become one with other women, how good is that union going to be with my wife? Ladies, speak it out. It ain't happening. Right? That's a problem. Yet we do this with the world. We're supposed to be one with Christ, but we're divided. And that hinders our being Christ-like. You know, for some reason, a couple weeks ago, I was in Fort Lauderdale, and I heard the minister there of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, his name is Doug, and I forget his last name, and God's doing great things there. And he spoke about division, and that division means two visions. And I go on, that's the first time I ever heard that. I think that's really cool. I'm going to use that. And so I just did. But I gave him the credit for it. But I never saw that division means two visions. I don't know why. I never really looked up that word or whatever. But it's kind of like I should have one vision, and that's Christ. If I have two visions, well, I want Christ and I want a lot of money. That's two visions. Can two walk together unless they agree? The answer is no. So you either walk the way that God wants you to walk, or you're walking something else, and there's now division in your union with Christ. And you wonder why you can't carry out the things that he wants you to do. It's because your heart's divided. You're not one with him. So how do we become one with him? How does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, let's go to John chapter 14. And while you go to John chapter 14, I'm going to read this in Ephesians. We need to understand something. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. All right? So the moment you receive Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit comes inside and you're sealed. Nothing can undo that sealing. He's with you. Here in John, I can prove it to you. Jesus says this in John 14. In verse 16, I pray to the Father, he will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. That he, so he's a person, may abide with you. How long? Forever. Do you realize how important this is? That when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed forever. He's forever with you. And this is huge. This is different. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit can come in you and come out of you at any time. He can come upon you and then leave you. We read that about Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit with him and upon him, and then the Spirit left him. David cries out and says, after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, oh Lord, have not your Holy Spirit depart from me. You know? Samson, one of the saddest verses in the book of Judges is with Samson, where it says, and the Spirit left him and he did not know. Spirit could come and go with a believer back then. Now he comes and will abide with you and in you forever. And then it says, the Spirit of Truth, it's another name for the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you'll know him, he will dwell with you, and then he will be in you. So there's a time when he's going to be with you and then he's going to be in you. Well, how is he going to be in you? Well, look what it says. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. See, that's why the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. This is why God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why you have God and three persons. Three distinct persons in one God. The Trinity. Well, Dave, I don't get that. That's okay. My question is, but does not the Word of God teach that? And the answer is yes, it does. The Bible teaches very matter-of-factly that God is God. God the Father is eternal. The Bible teaches very clearly that God the Father is omnipresent. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. So he's everywhere. He's all powerful. He knows everything. Well, when those attributes, and they are in God's word, are given to the Holy Spirit and Jesus. What does that tell you? That the Holy Spirit is God, that Jesus is God. If Jesus goes away, sends a helper, and he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. Well, if you go away and you're sending the Holy Spirit, how is that you coming to us unless you and the Holy Spirit are one? It doesn't make any sense, but it does make scripture. That's what it's saying. And so that's how we can know. So Jesus is inside of you because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And when you receive Jesus, he dwells with you forever. Now, go over here to John chapter 16. It says here in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. See, the Holy Spirit is with everyone. Doing what? Convicting the world of sin. What sin? Of not believing in him. Not sin because you're speeding on the freeway. Not sin because you're lusting. Not sin because you're involved in sexual immorality. Not sin because you're doing drugs. He's not convicting you of that. He's convicting you of one thing and one thing only, that you don't know him and that Jesus is who he says he is. The Holy Spirit is doing that with everyone. That's why he is with you, but will be in you once you receive Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He will be inside of you. Now, what is it the Holy Spirit does now that he's inside of you? Look what it says in John 14, verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do what? Teach you in all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. One of the things that the Lord does in this sanctification process is he wants to teach you. And he wants to teach you through the Word of God. Look what it says in chapter 16 of John. Read there in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not only is he going to teach you in all things, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine. He will declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Understand that in the sanctification process, God is using the Holy Spirit to change you, to teach you, to bring to remembrance things that the Lord has said, and to lead and guide you in truth. But if you don't sit before God with your Bible open and say, Lord, I ask right now that you speak to me in your word and give me understanding through your Holy Spirit, if you're not doing that on a regular basis, on a daily basis, then no wonder you're not becoming more Christ-like. Because God will reveal to you what it is that you're doing that is now attached to the world. And he's saying, separate from that. If you go to God and you pray and say, okay, Lord, from here on out, I want you to show me through the Holy Spirit that you would teach me all things and show me those things, those areas in my life that you want me to separate from, so I can have unity with you, be one with you, be more Christ-like. I promise you that God will speak to you and he'll tell you what those things are. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If you come to me and say, hey, Dave, I've been asking and God hasn't shown me, you're lying. If you really want to know, ask God, he'll tell you. And if for some reason you're so thick-headed that you can't hear and you really don't know, then ask your spouse. It's amazing to me how often the Holy Spirit sounds like Mindy. Because she will tell me, hey, is this really something we should have in our lives? Okay, I think that's the Lord. Yeah, good point. You know, ask them, ask your spouse. Well, I'm not married. Okay, ask your best friend that you know that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is a mature believer. Well, I don't have any friends like that. Okay? All the more reason why you need to come to church, get involved so you can get friends like that. And put yourself under the person of your spiritual care in your community group. And as you go there, they're going to get to know you. And then when you ask them that question, they'll say, here you go. I'll tell you what you need to, you know, separate from. And they'll tell you, and that's the Holy Spirit working through them. But the Holy Spirit will tell you, separate and cling to this. Be like this. Now, the Holy Spirit is there to produce the fruit of the Spirit, okay? And you are to be able to be more Christ-like, and the world should have less of you, and the Lord should have more of you. And that's a process. We understand that. The Holy Spirit there is for sanctification, but the Holy Spirit is also there to endue you with power in order for Christian service and to be a witness. I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we know from John chapter 20 that the day of Jesus' resurrection, that night, he appears to his disciples in a room. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they already have the Holy Spirit. But before they go and do anything, having the Holy Spirit, now sealed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, but you also need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's going to come many days from now because it needs to come on the day of Pentecost, this outpouring. And so you need to wait for it. And so he talks about it in Acts chapter 1. They already have the Spirit, but what do they need? They need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this promise. Verse 4, being assembled together with them. This is Jesus 40 days later after the resurrection. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized, submerged with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then they ask him, when is the kingdom coming? Okay, don't worry about the times and the seasons. Verse 8, but you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's a time when the Holy Spirit is with you, then the Holy Spirit is in you, but there'll be a time when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you'll be what? Witnesses to me. In Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the second reason of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Not only does he want to clean you up and make you more Christ-like, but he also wants to use you with power, to imbue you with the power of the Holy Spirit to be used for Christian service and to be a witness. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, he meets some disciples, and he kind of goes, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they go, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. There was something about them that Paul was looking at them going, there's something different. You're disciples, but I don't think you're Jesus' disciples. And then he finds out that they are John's disciples in Ephesus, 12 of them. And so they received the baptism of repentance of John, which only meant, remember when John was on the scene, he was saying, make way the way of the Lord, that the Lord is coming and you're not ready. Your hearts aren't right. And so people in agreement with that, you're right, we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And we're not ready for him to come. And we're not in right relationship with him. You're right. And so they get baptized by John, admitting and agreeing with his message. And there are many people who did that back then. You agree with a person's message and you show that you really need to repent, you would be baptized. And so they were only baptized under that message, saying, I identify with the message, I agree with it. And so Paul goes on to explain to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and then they were baptized in Jesus' name, which means they received the message that Paul said. Guess what? John was talking about the message, the repentance of baptism, pointing to the Messiah who is to come. That Messiah is Jesus Christ. They received that, and they got baptized, meaning they now received Paul's message that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he laid hands on them, and they began to speak in tongues, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A power came upon them. Well, what is this power supposed to do? To make you a light and a witness. Now, in Acts here, if you go to chapter 2, it tells us that they're all in the upper room. They're waiting for this. And it says in verse 4, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Peter and everybody waiting in the upper room, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives an incredible sermon. 3,000 souls are saved that day. However many days later, he's walking by the temple. There's a man there asking for alms. He says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. Stand up and walk." And he does. And a crowd sees that. They gather. So what does Peter and John start doing? They start preaching the gospel. The priests come by. They said, "We don't want you preaching his name." They grab him. They put him into custody. And then the very next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And look what it says in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Wasn't he already filled with the Holy Spirit? The word filled there means being filled, like right now. It's a continual filling. And so he begins to be a witness to them. And he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven among men which we must be saved. So he begins to witness to them, being filled with the Holy Spirit. The next verse, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is that empowering is that people are going to see Jesus. Now, I believe that that's kind of what happens when people come here and they hear myself from the pulpit and everything. I think one of the first things they think is, "Wow, he's very uneducated." But what I hope is they leave here going, "But I can tell he spends time with Jesus. I see Jesus in him." That's what I want people to do. So they threaten him and say, "Don't teach it in his name." And so they go back to their fellow disciples. They go back to the believers and they begin to have a prayer time. And they ask for this in verse 29. "Now look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they speak your word and stretching out your hand to heal and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But I thought they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought that once you ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you have it. You do. But it's a continual asking. I want you to go over here to Luke, and we're going to end with this. Well, we'll see if we end with this. In Luke 11, look what it says here in verse 9. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." Whenever you do a word study on the word knock, see how many times it's used in the New Testament. You'll find every single time it speaks of ministry. And so I would submit to you in context here in Luke, it's speaking of ministry here. "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" What kind of whack dad would do that? Some of you said, "Well, I had a dad like that." Okay. But the Heavenly Father isn't like that. And so he says, "And if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you can remember and ask God to remind you, that as you leave the household each and every day, "Lord, infill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you fill me, infill me with your Holy Spirit so I could be a light and a witness for you today." Do you think that the Lord is going to go, "Yeah, no. No, I'm not going to do that for you today. Nah, I don't want you to be a light and witness for me today." Of course he's going to say yes. When it comes to serving here at the church, if you're going to teach the kids, I hope you're praying this beforehand. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Before I come up in this pulpit, anytime I go and teach anywhere before a counseling session, I'm praying beforehand, "Lord, infill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me wisdoms. Lead and guide me. It has to be by you. Give me the power." Before you go to that family reunion, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to pray and say, "Lord, please give me the power of the Holy Spirit. infill me so I can be a light and witness. Show me what I'm supposed to say. Show me when I'm not supposed to say anything. Show me how I'm supposed to act around all these people so they could see Jesus in you. This is the vibrant life. This is the abundant life that we're supposed to have. There's supposed to be ministry opportunities happening around you all the time. And the reason it's not is because you've stopped asking. And God wants us to ask. There is a special infilling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean he leaves and goes and leaves and goes. But God's word makes it very clear in John chapter 7. Call upon me. Those who thirst, guess what? I'm going to give you everlasting water. And it's called torrents of living water, meaning it's going to be splashed out. And then he goes on to explain, but he's speaking of the Spirit because the Spirit has not yet come. That's going to come after he's glorified. But now he has come. And it's like a glass of water. And you have a pitcher of water here. And when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit is a pitcher of water. He's there with everyone, hoping, convicting you to receive Jesus. Once you do, guess what? The water goes in. Holy Spirit is inside of you. But it doesn't touch other people until you're praying for that infilling. And then it just gushes out and it is touching people around you and they see Jesus in you. You want to have that power in your life to be a light and a witness. That comes by asking. And we see it by Peter himself. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets filled again in front of the Sanhedrin. He gets filled again once he goes to his brethren and they pray and they're filled again and they boldly preach the gospel. I see this happening time and time again. You can call it baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you call it, you know. I'd rather have the right thing with the wrong name than the right name and the wrong thing. And so whatever you call it, you need to ask for time and time again. If you ask yourself, why is my life like this? That's the reason why. You put off the old man. You put on the new. You're the one that gets up in the morning. You're the one that opens the Bible. And you're the one that needs to ask, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, teach me. And as you leave that morning, and Lord, infill me so I could be a light and a witness to others. That's the practical part of the Holy Spirit. God's already given it to you. You just now need to put it to use. And God, through the Holy Spirit, will give you a plan on how to get rid of the old, put on the new. All that plan. Amen.